No one in human history has changed the course of human history as much as one man, Jesus of Nazareth. In the 33 short years that he lived on this earth, he completely changed it. He completely did away with everything that was before and made everything new again. And although Jesus has been such a strong figure in the past 2,000 years, there's always been an attack on his identity, on who he is. And that is the most important question we will ever answer in our life. The most important thing that will ever be brought to us is the question, and how we will answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we're going to look today at three myths, three falsehoods that are many times propagated about who Jesus is. And more importantly, we're going to take a look at what the Scripture clearly says about who Jesus is, what is his identity, as opposed to the many, many clamor of hundreds of voices we hear all shouting, who is Jesus? And trying to answer that question. We will look at the source. So, let's first have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to open your word again, to look into its pages and find the true meaning of life, to find out the reason for living, Lord, and that is you, your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, as we open the pages today, that you would illuminate it to our hearts, that you would speak to us, speak through me, Lord. Let me be nothing more than a mouthpiece, and that all of our hearts would be open to what you have to say tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first myth that we're going to look at is the most common one. I'm sure all of you have heard it, okay? It's not a very, very difficult one not to run into. And that is, who is Jesus? He's a great teacher and a great example of forgiveness and love. But, you know, he really isn't God. I mean, he never really claimed to be God, right? That's one we hear a lot. And whenever I hear this one, it kind of tells me that the person who I'm talking to or who you're hearing isn't really, really familiar with the Gospels or the Bible themselves. It's a lot of hearsay. Because you cannot honestly look into the Word of God, into the four Gospels, and if you're looking at it objectively, say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Amen. It's impossible. We're going to take a look at just a few things. You see, what about this? Is Jesus just a great teacher? Is he just a great example to us? Or is he more? You see, here's the thing. In John chapter 10, if you look in the Bible, at the book of John chapter 10, verse 19, you see, the first century Jews did not see the issue of Jesus' identity as nondescript or as oblivious as that he was just a good man, as we evidence by in chapter 10 and verse 19. Jesus is speaking to the first century Jews, and he's talking to them about who he is. He's just gotten done with his discourse on how he is the great shepherd, that he is the door. And if anyone will enter in through him, that they will find pasture and find eternal life. And look how the Jews react to his words in verse 19. And there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? You see, these Jews didn't look at it as, well, is this guy, you know, yeah, he's claiming to be all these things, but, you know, he's just a really good guy. I mean, he's a great example. No, what were they saying? Some people were saying, this guy is insane. He's completely gone off his rocker. He has demon-possessed. This is the devil speaking. While others were saying, he's not demon-possessed. How can the demon do all of these great things and these great miracles? He has to be something more. The Jews weren't confused about this. They realized what Jesus was saying. They took his words at face value and they realized that this man was claiming to be none other than God. If we'll take a look at Matthew, in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, Look at Matthew 26 and verse 63. We'll hear it out of Jesus' very own words. Secondly, Jesus attested under oath that He was the Son of God. In Matthew 26, in verse 63, it says, "And Jesus held His peace." This is when He was under arrest, under the security of the high priests and their armed men. "And Jesus held His peace, and the high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God," or as I put you under oath, "by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Wow. This is more than just putting your hand in a Bible and raising your right hand. He's saying, by the living God, as sure as He is living, you tell us the truth. This was a bold, bold statement that he would have to make. "And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said," or literally, "It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death." Jesus Christ clearly put out to these people, His very enemies, that who were ultimately going to put Him to death, He said, "I am the Son of God. It is as you say it is. I have claimed to be that." And over we see the passages. In John 8, just flipping over, but in John chapter 8 and verse 57, it says, "Then said the Jews unto Him," Jesus, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." These Jews were fully aware of who Jesus was claiming to be. They knew exactly who Jesus was saying, who He was. So, the Jews knew it, that either He was lying, He was demon-possessed, He was insane, or he was who He was. The bottom line, I think, is summed up best by C.S. Lewis in his classic work of art and literature, Mere Christianity. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was, as is, the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. So the fact of the matter is, you can't find a happy medium on this issue of who Jesus was. You can't just claim that He was just a nice man and a great example. Was He a great man? Yes, He was. He was the greatest. Was He a great teacher? He was the greatest. But that's not all He was. That's not all He claimed to be. In essence, the bottom line is Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or He is Lord. And that's the issue. That's the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Is He just a great teacher? And the fact of the matter is, if you study the claims of Jesus Christ, you will find that the Bible declares Him to be the Son of God, amen, who is eternal with the Father. So, there goes myth number one right out the window. Okay, you cannot claim that the Bible and Jesus never said that He was not the Son of God. You can never say that the Bible never really approaches that issue or says that He is. That is hogwash. That is absolute falsehood. Myth number two. Let's go a little deeper. Who is Jesus? Well, He is supernatural, all right, but He's an angel or higher celestial being created by God. You have some people that, well, we'll admit He's more than human, but at the same time, He's just an angel. He's just a glorified being, the pinnacle of God's creation. But what does the Bible say about that? You see, many people, often of the Jehovah Witness beliefs, view this, that Jesus Christ is a created being of God, an angel. If you take it, the Mormons take it a step further and say he's the brother of Lucifer. But the fact of the matter is, that option isn't viable either. That statement isn't right either, because if you look in Hebrews chapter 1, if you can turn there, it clearly states that Jesus is the exact representation of God and the fullness of the glory of God. The Bible clearly approaches this subject head on about the whole angel business. Because if you look in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, let's look at verse 3. Who, this is referring to Jesus, as verse 2 is talking about the Son, Jesus, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look at how the New American Standard puts it. It says, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He has made purifications of sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The exact representation. Jesus Christ is the exact, He is exactly who God is, what God is. He's not just an angel. He's not just some created being. Because you look secondly, following the passage, Jesus holds a unique relationship with the Father that no one else possesses. If you look following in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, being so much better, what He's done has put Him in such an exalted state. Who He is, He's above the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith He, God, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows or companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And all they shall wax old as doth a garment. Jesus holds that special relationship with the Father. John 3:16, out of the words of Jesus, what does that say? For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. That word begotten isn't referring to Jesus being made or created like an angel. It's referring to Him being the unique, the one-of-a-kind Son of God. There's none other beside Him. He was not appointed to that position. He wasn't created to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Eternally. He never will cease to be that. So, you can take a look at John, one of my favorite passages. I just have to throw this one in here because I think this sums it up. John chapter 1 and verse 1. You all know it. John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Not only was Jesus not created, He was the Creator. He was the one who's created all things. But let's take Jesus at His own words. Take a look in John chapter 17. Jesus testified in His own words that He is the co-eternal with the Father in all His glory. John chapter 17. John 17 and verse 4. We're going to start. Jesus is praying to the Father. And He's saying, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee, not after Thee or given to me, but I had with Thee, co-eternal, before the world was. So we see here clearly that Jesus Christ can be nothing but God Himself. To deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, eternal Son of God, to deny that He is anything less than that, would be to totally throw out this entire book, all 66 books, and throw them out the window. Because the entire flow of Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, commands that the Messiah had to be divine. Only an eternal God could bear and satisfy the eternal punishment that we deserve. You can't, there's no other options. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, yeah, they'll claim that Jesus is Savior, that He's Christ, that He's Messiah, but the fact that they deny that He is eternal completely contradicts the rest of Scripture. If you recall Isaiah 9, verse 6, who is He? Wonderful, Counselor, what? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who He is. And what does it say in chapter 53 and verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone to everyone to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ had to have been God because only an eternal God could condense that eternal judgment that was on us and put it on Himself. A finite being can't take an infinite punishment and pay for the sins. It was a debt that we couldn't pay. It was a debt that no angel could have paid. So who is Jesus? Well, He's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just an angel. But let's look at the last myth. This one is especially dangerous. This one has been popularized recently. And it is myth number 3. Who is Jesus? He never really claimed to be God originally. Early Christian councils added the deity of Christ to creeds in the scriptural canon by a narrow vote at the Christian Council of Nicaea in the 3rd century. Now you might be thinking, whoa, kind of far out here. Who's ever heard of that? But have you ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? Have you ever heard of the book by Dan Brown? Bestseller. Very well written. But it's completely fiction. And while the characters and, you know, the situations and all that are posed as fictional, the basic root behind it isn't. It's something that many people hold to. And it's something that many people just say about Jesus Christ. That Jesus never claimed to be God. And they take it a step further and say, the reason why we can see it in the Bible is because people later on in the 3rd century added it to the Bible. So not only are you attacking the deity of Christ, you're completely putting skeptical light on the entire Word of God. That's especially dangerous. So let's look at it. Okay, they want to discredit the Bible. But let's just look at historical evidence, what we know, what no critic will deny. Okay, if you look at ancient church history, there was a time in Christianity in the 2nd and 3rd centuries that there were a lot of heresies going around. Gnosticism was at its full height in the 2nd century. And that was plaguing the church, saying that Jesus, in all sorts of forms, there was many, many forms of Gnosticism. Some said that He was a phantom, that He wasn't really in the flesh. And others said that Jesus didn't even die on the cross because, you know, how could God die? And there were all sorts of kinds. But in the later end, there arose a heresy in the 3rd century called Arianism. And Arianism was propagated by a man called Arius. He was a strict monotheist, meaning there was only one God that he believed in. There was only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And he believed that in no Trinity. He was completely modalistic. There was only one God. So, in turn, as we studied before, Jesus couldn't be the eternal Son of God because that would mean that there were, in his mind, two gods. He didn't realize the Trinitarian monotheism, that there are three in one of the same substance, of the same nature, but three distinct persons. He saw it all as either one or the other. It just had to be one, or you were a polytheist worshiping three gods. So he completely threw out all the thing about Jesus being co-eternal. And he says, well, Jesus is created by God. And he basically was appointed to the position of the Son of God. And yet, he's the highest. There's none like Jesus. None. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. But nevertheless, he has been appointed to the position of Son of God. And this was ravaging the church. It was tearing it apart. You had people who were siding with Arius saying, yeah, Jesus wasn't the eternal Son of God. He was created. He was appointed because there's only one God. Then you had people on the opposite side of the fence saying, no, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. So, to settle the issue, Constantine ordered a council to gather together at the city of Nicaea. And at Nicaea, he wanted to settle this issue once and for all and create a unification in the church. To Constantine, the church was a source of power and a source to gain control. To him, it really wasn't an issue of theology. But nevertheless, he wanted unity, so he called everyone together for a union and a meeting so they could talk it out. And boy, was it heated. There were people in there shouting and screaming. It went on for months. And it was literally pandemonium for most of it. Because there were sides saying, the Arians didn't believe that Jesus was an angel. They believed he was divine, but not eternal. So, really, the issue at the Council of Nicaea was not if Jesus was divine, but the type of divinity that Jesus possessed. Was Jesus co-eternal with the Father? Or was he a pinnacle of God's creation? So the fact that Dan Brown and the others posed that, you know, people at Nicaea were trying to impose Jesus' divinity, it's not even true because that wasn't even the issue they were talking about. It was what kind of divinity Jesus Christ had. So that's really kind of irrelevant. But the fact of the matter is that they were debating this issue and they were deciding it. And what about this fact of it was just a narrow margin that Jesus was decided to become the Son of God? That it was decided. What about it? Was it really a narrow margin? Not really. Because if you look, the vote was not a narrow margin. The council had 216 to 314 members. We're not sure how many. But in the end, only two opposed the Nicene Creed that stated that Jesus was God of very God. You see, the Council of Nicaea finally put to rest, for a little bit, that heresy. And they established the basic principle that Jesus Christ, and they affirmed Scripture in saying that Jesus Christ was God of very God. That He was co-eternal with the Father, that He was completely who He said He was. But what about the fact of the Gospels? Was that just thrown in there? Was the Gospels voted in, those four Gospels, out of the multitude of others? You see, there are a lot of Gospels out there, quote-unquote, most of them Gnostic, that taught all sorts of things. Were the four Gospels we had in our Bible just chosen because they contained Jesus Christ as divine, opposed to the many others that didn't? At that council, did they just handpick them and, oh, this one's good, and this one's good, and this one's good? I don't think so. Because if you look at the facts, the four Gospels were not handpicked by the council at Nicaea because they basically depicted Jesus Christ as divine as opposed to the large number that didn't. They weren't picked because if you look at the historical facts, Justin Martyr in the middle of the 2nd century, Irenaeus at the end of the 2nd century, and Origen at the beginning of the 3rd century, these are all church fathers, respected church fathers. They all attested that the four Gospels were authentic and authoritative over the other extra-biblical Gospels that were written. This was long before the Council of Nicaea had ever happened. The people saw Jesus as God long before the Council of Nicaea ever happened. Long before it. It wasn't just something that some people picked because they wanted more power over the people to say that Jesus was God. They saw this at the beginning of the 2nd century, at the beginning of the 3rd century, and even farther back. As a matter of fact, the full evidence isn't even in just the church fathers. One of the earliest secular documents of Christianity was written by a governor by the name of Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan around AD 117, referring to the Christians as singing hymns to Jesus as a god. This is a pagan, okay? He was completely, you know, he was not in any way a Christian himself. He was documenting these Christians in his city, in his jurisdiction, to the emperor, and he's saying how they gather together and they sing these hymns to Jesus as a god, as someone who's more than a man. And you go back despite that, and the fact that the Gospels have always been considered authoritative. But you know what the fact of the matter is? Is we believe the Bible is the Word of God, not because Irenaeus said so, not because Origen said so, not because the Council of Nicaea said so. We accept the Word of God because the Bible says so, because it claims to be so, because it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, God-breathed. And the fact of the matter is that all these things, yeah, they back up what the Bible says, but we trust the Bible because it's the Bible and by faith. And there are plenty of evidences that support it, but that's not why we stand on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because Jesus Christ has promised to preserve His Word. And that has been established long before any of us, long before the Council of Nicaea, long before even creation. His Word is established in heaven. So, consider this. Consider this. Would the apostles and countless first century Christians face death and torture for someone who is only a good man or a good example? I've got to ask myself that question. Would I be willing to be tied up and thrown in front of a Colosseum and be fed to lions for some guy who was a good example? Or just some great guy? I know lots of good people. How many people have been tortured? How many Christians over the, or even in the first century, were killed off, were slain? The Apostle Paul gave up his entire life for the purpose of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that if no one ever believed that Jesus Christ was God to begin with? If there wasn't the testimony of the apostles who heard with their own ears and saw with their own eyes, as Peter talks about at the Transfiguration. So the facts are in. These myths are not true. You see, Jesus Christ has claimed to be God. And the fact of the matter is that is the most important question any of us will answer is who He is. So, what's your answer? I pray that most of you, I trust that all of us, have put their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm reminded of a story. There was an elderly man who was a pretty wealthy guy, and he had an only son who he always looked with favor, who he loved so much, and his name was Mark. And Mark had an eye for art. He was, quite the businessman as well. And as he grew up, his interest grew, and he began to collect old masterpieces. And his, keen eye and his savvy business sense helped him amass quite a collection of priceless masterpieces and old masters around the world. Well, one day, their country was engulfed in war, and as often, it was called upon the young men to go off to war. So Mark was subscribed into the military, and he was brought in, and he fought. For months and months and months, his father sat inside the estate worrying, until one day, he got the news that he had feared, that his son had been killed while saving several of his fellow soldiers. Grief-stricken, the old man looked at those portraits and those paintings as the only thing that reminded him of his dear son. And he would sit there and look at them and think about all the great times he and his son, who he loved so much, had collecting those. Well, it was Christmas Day of the following year, and he was sitting alone in his estate when he heard a knock at the door, and he opened it. And there was a man in a uniform. And he says, "Hi, I was wondering if I could speak to you for a few moments. Could I come in?" And he said, "Sure, come on in." And he was carrying a package. And they were soon deep in conversation. And he revealed to him, the soldier revealed to the old man that he was one of the men whom his son had saved. And he revealed to him how that he had protected and fought for his entire squad who were wounded from the enemy until he himself was killed and struck down by a bullet. And so grief-stricken, his father listened to these words. And the soldier interrupted and he said, "But I know how your son talked about how much he loved collecting artwork with you and how that was the greatest thing. And so he gave a package to the father. And he says, "Here, let me unwrap it." And it was a portrait of his son. He said, "I'm an artist and I painted this for you." And he looked at it. And although the world, compared to the other masters, the world would not see that painting as a great masterpiece by any means. But nevertheless, the father took down those old masters off of the wall above the fireplace and put up that portrait and spent the entire Christmas day looking at that painting, thinking about his son. And he told his neighbors that was the most priceless possession he had. Well, the following spring, the elderly man passed away. He died. And the art world was at a complete standstill. They were anticipating this public auction that was going to happen, where all of these priceless old masters were going for up for sale and for the highest bidder. And they were licking their lips, waiting to get a hold of these priceless masterpieces so they could take them home and add them to their collection. So they all assembled, and the auction started. The auctioneer got up on the block, and he had his gavel in his hand. But they started the auction with a painting that no museum would have on their must-have list. You see, the auctioneer put up that portrait of the old man's son. And he looked at the people and says, "Okay, first thing up for bidding is the picture of the elderly man's son. Who opened the bidding with $100? Do I hear $100? Complete silence. Minutes passed by, and there was nothing. Until someone from the crowd shouted, "Hey, come on, what is this? Get on with the good stuff. What are we waiting for this picture? Who knows who painted this?" But the auctioneer said, "No, we have to sell this first. Now, who will open the bidding for this painting of this man's son? Who's going to open up?" And there was dead silence. Until one old man in the back raised his hand and he says, I want that painting. You see, I knew that old man's son. And I'd like to have that painting, but would you sell it for $10? That's all I have." The auctioneer says, "Well, you know, what choice do we have?" So he slammed the gavel. "Okay, I got $10, okay? $10. Who will give me 20? Dead silence. "Do I hear 20? Going once. Silence. Twice. More silence. Slammed the gavel down and said, "Gone." Sold to the man in the back. So they took down that painting and gave it to the old man. Then the auctioneer went back to the microphone, approached the microphone and said, "I would like to thank you all for coming to this bidding. It is now over." Everyone, disbelief quieted the room. No one could believe, what? What is going on? And one guy raised his hand back and said, "What's going on here?" Another one raised up and said, "Hey, we didn't go all this way for some old guy's son. What is this?" Another irate bidder stood up and pointed his finger at the auctioneer and said, "I demand that you tell us what is going on. Explain to us what's going on." "Well, it's very simple," said the auctioneer. "According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all." And you know, I often think of this, of words of Jesus Christ in John 6:40. He says, "This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on He whom He has sent hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus Christ is the only way. He was claimed to be the way, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And the same principle in that old man's will is the same here. The will of the Father is whoever takes the Son gets it all. And that is what He's established. And that is the only way. Jesus Christ claimed that "I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we get it all, so to speak, that we inherit eternal life. And not only inherit eternal life, but inherit sonship and an inheritance with Jesus Christ. Everything that all the possessions that he has possessed is now ours through his work. Like I said, I would dare say that most of us, if not all of us, in this room have trusted in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But I'm thinking of another passage, also a very well-known passage, speaking of Jesus Christ, that Paul is speaking to a group of people that have known Jesus Christ, who have believed. And he speaks to them these words in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Take a look at Philippians with me. I just included the first half of that passage. I'd like all of us to look at the second. Philippians 2. And I'd like to close with this. Philippians 2, verse 5. We've read through 5, 6, 7. It says, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In verse 8 it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is trying to get across to his audience, as Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God from eternity, the same essence, the same characteristic, the same nature, the same glory, the same power as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The three in one, he possessed everything that God has, because he was God and he is God and he will be God. But Paul says, let this same mindset be in you, which was also in him. When he had all of these things, he was willing to what? To make himself of no reputation. Take upon himself the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. To be found in fashion or form as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto God, unto death, even the death of the cross. And so I ask you and I ask me, is this same mindset in us? Jesus Christ says the servant is not greater than his master. And if we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, how good are we at being his servants, as all of us are, his bondservants, his slaves? Is that same mindset in our lives? Are we willing to put our will, our plans, our agenda, our self-concerns, our intentions under the will of the Father like Jesus Christ was willing to? To put his interests last, dead last, in favor of the Father's, in favor of our interests. You see, theology is never just theology. Theology always has roots in practicality. And I can stand up here and we can talk about the deity of Christ forever, but we haven't touched base until we realize, how does that affect our lives? Is it affecting our lives? And that's a question we have to ask each and every one of us. It's a question that only we can answer. Jesus Christ is in you. You believe that he's the Son of God. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? So, is this mind in you? Is this mind in me? Are we submitting our lives to the will of the Father in every aspect of it? Are we like Jesus Christ, in other words? Of course, none of us will be perfect. None of us will be exactly like Jesus Christ in his submission, in his love, and in his characteristics of virtue until we get to heaven. But you know what? There should always be that increasing desire, that increasing journey to be more like Jesus Christ, always surrendering areas of our lives to the providence and to the governorship of Jesus Christ in our lives. So let me ask you, who is Jesus? Believe that he's the Son of God? That's great. You should be there. Because without that, you're lost. But what are you doing about that knowledge? How is it affecting your life? Let's have a quick word of prayer. Lord, I thank You for being willing to be made in the form of a servant for me. For taking my punishment that I deserved. Lord, nothing good in me. But Lord, You, out of Your love and for reasons that I can't even begin to understand, You are willing to put Your will under the will of the Father, to submit Yourself to death for me and for each and every one of these beloved people in this room. Father, I pray that we would do the same with our will, with our desires, with our hearts, that they would be Yours, that You would lead them and guide them as You will, that we would be willing servants of Yours. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.